Good morning. Well, we're delighted to have our little Saul Collins with us today. Has it dawned on you that the very first sermon that he's going to hear is on lust? And that reminds me that the themes that Roy and John and I are addressing this year, 2020, are not chosen haphazardly. They're very carefully chosen. Really by our elders who have laid out a great plan for things that we need, and you have those devotional guides in your worship bulletin that are to be prominent, you know, on our end tables or our tables at the home, wherever your Bible is, where you can follow along and grow closer to the Word of God on each of the topics that we are addressing. Loving the world is the theme of the lesson today, and it has in it the context of the meaning of lust that we'll get to. But loving the Lord and not the world is very clearly stated here by the beloved Apostle John. And it is a word and it is a term, it is a passage very familiar because of the three things that he points out. Let me mention at the very beginning, there are two warnings, one of which we want to note at the beginning, and then one at near the end of the lesson. The very first warning that John gives in the passage that Ethan read is the warning that if we love the world, that the love of the Father is not in us. We cannot love the world, understanding what the world is, not planet Earth with all of its beauty, with all of its grandeur, with all of the sights that we love to go and see. It's not talking about that world. It's not even talking about the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. But he's talking about worldliness. That is the distinction that we have to keep in mind. One who lives for the satisfaction of every kind of desire, without any thought of right or wrong, without any thought of God's approval or disapproval, this is the distinction that is being made. And he says that of the sins that have entered the world, that have infiltrated the world, they could be classified according to three different types. Now, that brings us to the word lust. The lust of the flesh. Lust is not necessarily the same meaning as the word desire. Desire is natural. Desire is a good thing. But when desire gets out of control, and rather than we being in control of our desires, desires control us. And we normally think of things like this in terms of those things that become not just habits, but those things that really become addictive. That's where you've lost control. That's where you've lost power. And we think about the things in life that are the serious addictions that cause people to enter rehab centers, and we're thankful that those kinds of things exist. But in our lives, things can be addictive, to the point that our interest in them and our desire to participate in them can control us, control our heart, our mind, our time, our possessions. And so the lust of the flesh, not limited as we normally think of it when we look at this phrase, it was not intended by John to limit it just to sexual sins. Perhaps we think that sometimes because of the Lord's emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. Well, that is a lust there that is being referred to as a sexual sin. But this is really anything, any sensual sin, a god of pleasures that are purely worldly pleasures and contribute nothing to our godliness, contribute nothing to our becoming children of God or growing as children of God. They are an end in and of themselves, not a means to an end. And so when desire gets out of control, that is the meaning of lust of the flesh. Secondly, the lust of the eye. By the way, remember too that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord provided this warning about paralleling the first warning we mentioned in John's epistle, that no man can love two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So that first warning, let's keep in mind, I cannot love worldliness and be guilty of things like lust and even lasciviousness, where there is no shame for what we do, and love God my Father at the same time. So it's a choice that we make between the two. Lust of the eye is desiring whatever the eye sees. I'm sure you've had the experience, even if it's been a while since you've had little ones, of being in a grocery store or being in a toy store, and you're following along a parent with a little one or little ones, and how many times do you hear on one aisle the little one says, "I want that. I want that. I want that." And when I see that and hear that in the store, I remember going through that, but I also have great sympathy and empathy for the young parents who are saying, "No, you cannot have that. That is not something that we're here for. That is not something that we need." Well, when someone has a lust of the eye, something that is attractive, something that is a lure, we've got to have it. And unfortunately, when it becomes lust, when it becomes desire out of control, desire beyond our control, we unfortunately will do anything in order to acquire it. We may take what is not ours. We may hurt someone that we otherwise love and care for. We may especially hurt, even bring harm to someone that we do not care for. These are really gods, and that's the problem. You cannot love a god that is not a god when we have the one God of heaven. So here is someone who is spending their life simply upon the satisfaction of all material things and no thought or concern about eternal things. Really interested and invested in that which is temporary rather than that which is permanent. And so it leads then to the pride of life. Here is the guy who likes to brag and to boast of things that he is not, nor things that he has. Here's a guy who likes to talk about great positions that he has had and he is not. He likes to talk about the importance that he has had in certain places, other places, than perhaps where he is now. Or of certain possessions, not only that he has had, but that he has, and he just simply likes to brag. It's a way of inflating one's ego to the point that that becomes a character, a characteristic, and even an addiction. Constantly tuning one's own horn and inflating our importance. Now, don't miss the point. Every single person on the planet is important inherently. Made in the image of God, Jesus died for them. Everyone's important. But when we inflate that importance, and when we add to the importance that which is really not true, really not appropriate, really not our place, then that's where we have the vain pride of life. Or some translations render it, the boastful pride of life. It has been pictured this way, that here's a guy who stands in a harbor and looks out upon the sea and boasts of a ship out there, even a yacht or something like that, that he owns that he could not begin to own. Or someone who is renting a quite reasonable apartment, but who boasts of looking for a home, a house, that would cost way beyond what he is able to afford because of all of the guests that he has and all the entertainment that he wants to do and provide. The senseless braggart, the pride of life, it's this life and our place in this life that rules us, that dominates us, and becomes for us a God. And so again, if you love God, the love of the worldly things is not in you. Is it wrong for us to have the possessions? We've just had a beautiful prayer from Brother Richard about the things that we have that we're not even aware of, the blessings that we have that we're not even aware of. Is it wrong for us to have those things? No, 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 but they're not our God. Nor the looking upon them is godly, as if they were a God. There are things that we can possess, and there are things that we cannot. And the person who is godly is the one who recognizes that that's not the most important thing. That's not the most important issue in life. What is really important is where we are in relation to our Father. Just yesterday I received an email as we applied this not just to these particular distinctions of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Received an email from a preaching friend over in the eastern part of the great state of Virginia about a totally different matter. And when I read it, I was struck by the fact that what he is saying is exactly what we are trying to say in the ongoing battle that we're involved in trying to be those who live as a light to the world, with Jesus being our light and our leader, in a world of darkness, as the world is so often described in Scripture. Here he's talking about moral values and moral issues in the context of his letter. He says, we have a new legislature here in Virginia. They are changing our laws faster than you can imagine. And very little of that change is for good. We will soon be one of the most socially liberal states in the U.S., especially where same-sex issues and abortion are concerned. It has become what he refers to as, quote, the new normal, to endorse all these things. It is the new normal that we all have to deal with, referring to those of us who stand in pulpits and those of us who sit in pews listening to those who are in pulpits and classrooms where teachers are teaching the Word of God. We all have to deal with it, and we'd best get our folks prepared for it, at least to the extent that we can. In other words, the ongoing battle of Satan and Satan-like devices is not going to end until the Lord comes in triumph and in victory. But we cannot just simply stand by. We've got to conquer desire that gets out of control, whether it be the lust of satisfying whatever is physical, whatever it is that we see that we want, or enhancing our importance by constantly tooting our own horn and talking about our achievements that may or may not have any merit whatsoever. That really does not advance the cause of Christ, does it? And so with all humility, we depend upon the God who breathed into us the breath of life and who is someday going to judge us according to his will and who wants more than anything in the world to give us a home in that home where he has many, many rooms waiting to be inhabited by his children. The story is told of a conversation between a grandfatherly type and a grandson type, whether they were actually that relationship or not, an older man who had seen everything there was in life and had experienced it, and a younger man who was just beginning, graduating from high school. And he said, young man, tell me what you plan to do following high school. He says, well, after I graduate, I'm going to college, and I'm going to get my degree, and I am going to go out and begin my career, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, all through the time while I'm in school, It's going to be a great journey, a great experience, a great adventure. And the older man said, what then? He says, well, through that experience, I will have chosen the young lady that is going to be my wife. We will marry. We'll have our first home. We'll have our first child. We'll begin our family. We'll have more children. And we'll raise our children. And I will continue in my business. And I'm going to be very successful. And the older man said, well, what then? And the younger man said, well, after being very successful, I will eventually retire. And the older man said, what then? He said, well, I am planning to enjoy retirement. And in fact, I'm going to be so successful, I'm going to retire early. And I hope to enjoy a very long retirement. And the older man said, what then? And the younger man said, well, I suppose someday I will die. And the older man said, what then? Not one consideration in all of his plans had to do with the God who created the world, not the God of the world. And therefore, that is the distinction that John means when he says, do not love things that are temporary, that which is passing away. Every new thing we get eventually becomes old. Have you noticed? Including ourselves. And so to live that way would be like the foolish man building on sand. But the one who lives for the Father, and here is the second warning, do not live your life for things that do not last. Do not put all of your interest in things that you can do nothing with after a certain period of time, that period of time being your life. Be sure that you invest in the most important thing in life, and that is your never-dying soul. There's a different kind of invitation I would like to present this morning. I'd like for each of us, if we've never done this before, I'd like to encourage you to go home today and sit down and write down, make out a little plan. You can do it on a very little sheet of paper or notepad. Make a plan for how the things that are of simply the world, things that we would really desire to the point even that we could lust after them, how much less of that will be the focus of my future as well as my present. Make another plan. Make a plan of what spiritual disciplines that you can develop in addition to the ones that you already have, more so than just attending Bible classes or worship services. What spiritual disciplines on a day-by-day, night-by-night basis can you develop to enhance your relationship with God, where God is not just this figure that someday we see face-to-face, but someone who is our Father that is in heaven. And He loves us like that, and we love Him in return, just like that. Let's make those two plans. And then let's work the plan. Let's live the plan. And I think our focus will eventually be, ultimately be, on the world to come and not this world. We seem to encourage today anyone who needs to respond to the Lord, to become a Christian through faith and repentance and baptism, to renew your faith as a child of God. Your focus will be heavenly, that it will be upward. As we take care of all of our responsibilities, yes, our focus is upward, heavenly, and not just of this world. While we stand and while we sing.